While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them,
"Peace be with you."
They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them,
"Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have."
And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them,
"Have you anything here to eat?"
They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them,
"These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them,
"Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
I invite us to prayer. Gracious Lord, in your presence we have gathered this morning. In the midst of the swell of the affirmation for the power of love in mothering in our nation, we gather. We gather in the midst of the voices within us, the voices of hope, the voices of struggle, the voices of desperation, the voices of faithfulness. We pray that your faith-enabling spirit would move in our midst through these words to empower your hope, the same hope you gave the disciples that day, to be renewed, to begin again, to see the world through your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want a picture of dejection and lostness and the power of pain to move a being deeply into hopelessness, it's where the disciples were after the crucifixion and even after the resurrection. Their lives were in the balance. They had joined themselves with this one who was just put to death. They had set their hopes on him, with him, and for him, and did not know what was about to happen to them. They had to go to their homes, their home villages, their former places of work, and say, "I'm back," and hear the ridicule of wondering why they even left, from voices within them and around them. They were disciples slowly turning away when Jesus faced them in the powerful scripture we heard today. I heard in Ryan's voice reading the voice of Jesus a deep, gentle awareness of something more yet for them. A deep, gentle awareness of something more yet for them is a phrase I like to think of when I think of mothers. A deep, gentle awareness of something yet for our children. That kind of deep hope that sees through and beyond the scratched knee or the dejection of the friend, the rejection of the friend, or whatever trouble is taken to the mother's lap. This is not a Mother's Day sermon, but I want to acknowledge the power of Jesus' mother in his own life, who would have witnessed his resurrection in addition to his crucifixion. who would have seen with deep hope what was yet before him. And whatever we bear in our lives now, the struggles we share with each other in sharing time, the struggles we don't share, I invite us to hold up to the power of these words in Jesus Christ today. For I would like to take us into the place of the sermon title, Then He Opened Their Eyes. First, I would like to take us to a place none of us want to go, and that is a place of tornadoes. We've had too many lately in our nation. As of a news report this last week, 16 in Virginia 2 weeks ago. They finally counted them. Way too many in Alabama. Deandra's mother-in-law is here and has been feeding her tornado victims with her daughter-in-law in the midst of the chaos in northern Alabama. Tornadoes come in many forms. The climate-driven ones we face, but there are also emotional and political tornadoes that get stirred up in family systems and social systems and political systems, and we see some of those in the Middle East now. Tornadoes require a certain set of environmental conditions to happen, and they can happen. So I invite you to imagine, for Jesus' disciples, the tornado of profound destruction of their hopes has just gone through their hearts in this moment. They lost hope. The structures of hope they had built for them in the future with this one who was the Messiah were turned. Before I begin to reflect on this scripture, I want to take you to a place of hope that I was faced with this week. And I want to provide you this with a background image. It's the front of a notebook with a heart in the middle that says, "Thank you, Roy." It's not a Mother's Day card, obviously. It's from my students last year at the Summer Peacebuilding Institute and from about 15, 17, 18 students from around the world who face into tornadoes every day of their life. And I'd like to read you their names and locations because I'm about to begin another journey on Monday with 14 other students from around the world, and I invite your prayers for that. And I want you to see this example as an example of what might have been happening in the life of Jesus' disciples at that moment, because they had come from literally all over. Some sons of Zebedee who were zealots and revolutionaries, and Matthew the tax collector who was collecting taxes for the occupying powers, and they didn't like each other very much. So there were various relational tornadoes there. I'd like to take you into the spheres of hope these people live in because they are lives renewed. To Doris Smith, who's looking for a way of peace in Southern culture from North Carolina in relation to the deep racial and class divisions there from her brethren background. To Tariq, a police officer, a colonel with the United Arab Emirates, who was sent by his government to help how to learn to deal with faith and cultural differences in community policing. To Salson, who trains nurses in Nazareth in northern Israel. As a Christian Arab, she trains Jewish, Christian, and Muslim nurses to treat Jewish, Christian, and Muslim patients in the largest medical center in northern Israel, outside of Haifa, in Nazareth. And how do you live in the midst of those swirling expectations and resentments and live in hope? To Atafe, a young Iranian woman who wants a peaceful way forward for her country and is struggling deeply to find that in these days. To Katrina Korb, a young woman with a doctorate in educational psychology who works in Nigeria at a Christian university, wanting to train Christian teachers to live in hope beyond the Muslim-Christian tensions that tear that part of the country apart regularly. To Richard. Richard grew up in Northern Ireland as a Protestant Presbyterian and saw his country torn apart and then come to peace after a 25-year-old peace process, but realizes the tensions are deep and painful within his country still and is working at them. I can't read all these signatures, but... To James Isaac, an Episcopalian priest who lives in Baltimore and wonders how his church could be part of the solution to some of our nation's problems. Many of his parishioners work in the government in various agencies, and he was looking for a new vision. To Nada Paramala, who works with churches in India as a trainer of Christian leaders in the Mennonite Brethren Church, in a predominantly Hindu context where there are religious tensions. To Father Lucas, who preached here a year ago about his hopes for his Christian people in Egypt. And you've seen what's happened in Egypt in the last few months. And if you listen to the news this morning, you will realize that 10 people died in Muslim-Christian violence last night near Cairo. You call these people disciples, maybe. They are looking for a new way of hope in our world, as were Jesus' disciples. They were all Jewish, looking for a way of the hope of the one God beyond idolatry, the idolatries around them, and beyond the struggles around them. Jesus came to them in the midst of these scriptures after the resurrection, as these scriptures describe, and slowly and gently entered their hearts. His first words were, "Peace be with you." I imagine him sensing their troubled hearts, the stirrings within, the latent fears, the wonderings about rejection. Is he going to leave us again to another delusion? He said, "Peace be with you." They thought he was a ghost. They didn't expect to see him the way he was. And then he said to them, he named the fear within them, the fear we all hold as we face parts of our lives, transitions unknown, family situations unexplored. He faced into their fear and said, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He named that space within each of us that would move toward withdrawn fear or forward engagement in life and in hope. For these people in front of my notebook, who I walked with for 7 days, 8 hours a day, into the zones of hope in the tornadoes they live in, I got to witness people standing up. I saw the class of Muslims and Christians and Hindu and others weep together and laugh together, finding hope. Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples and said, "Look at my hands and my feet, see that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The reality of the living Word of God and the resurrected Jesus then took on form in his words to his disciples after he ate. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what was written? What was written? I'm going to take you on a 5-minute journey into what I imagine Jesus said. What I imagine Jesus said. If we saw something of the power of Jesus in Lent, moving through various situations, transforming hearts and lives and groups of people, then what is that transformation he saw and stood within in the Hebrew Bible? Remember Jacob and Esau, bitter brothers against each other from their birth, divided by deceit when one went for the other's inheritance, separated for years, Esau's on his way back with 400 fighting men, as it's said there in Genesis. Jacob struggles in prayer, sees a ladder going up to heaven. He has dreams. He is in anguish. He wrestles with God literally. He's given the name Israel, one who struggles with God. That struggle is with whether to reconcile with his brother or not. And out of fear, the same fear of Jesus' disciples, he sends the women and the children out first in that passage. And then he goes himself and reconciles with his brother in an embrace that fear went ahead of. If that reconciliation would not have happened, would there have been a children of Israel? Imagine Jesus telling that story to his disciples, saying, "The living word of the power of God's grace that forgives the sins of the world was in that story and is in me for the sake of you." Imagine Jesus saying that to his disciples. And then imagine Jesus telling this story about the one who was rejected from among his 12 brothers, Joseph, sold into slavery, left for dead. Later in his life, saying to the brothers in Egypt who came starving looking for food and wanting to buy it from their unknown brother, hidden in the garb of an Egyptian royal courtier. Joseph having all power to do away with them as his enemies who willed his death even though they were his brothers. Joseph forgives them and feeds them and says to them, "You willed one thing, but God willed something else." Imagine Jesus telling that to his disciples. "You willed one thing, that I be a certain kind of Messiah. I wasn't. I was something else that God willed within me and for you, and you're going to see that." Imagine their hearts slowly turning from fear toward a new hope. As Jesus said, the living power of God in that act of Moses, that word of God, is within me. Imagine Jesus telling the story of David as the son of David, sometimes called that. When Saul was trying to kill him repeatedly at the end of 2 Samuel 25 to 28, Saul was jealous of David. David was playing a game of, as it were, cat and mouse, saying, "I'm here," but not killing Saul when he had opportunity. Imagine Jesus telling the story of David when Saul says, "I apologize for my resentment against you when I tried to kill you." Imagine Jesus telling that story and saying, "That story through me as the living word of God was what was on my heart when I was on the cross and I said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do.'" David knew that Saul didn't know what he was doing until he apologized. I'm talking about that space, that transformative space that Jesus saw in these stories that lived in his life, that named a new reality and a new hope in the midst of the emotional, social, and political tornadoes he lived in, and he saw in the Hebrew Bible, and he saw around him, and that we see around us. There are many other stories I could tell of Hezekiah in the end of 2 Chronicles 28 to 30, when the northern kingdom and southern kingdom were separated, and the north joined with Aram, the enemy Syrians, and conquered the south and took all the men into captivity and took the women and children. And the prophet Oded said no, and Hezekiah organized a Passover Seder that was a reconciliation between north and south, delayed it 7 days until everyone who could get there got there. And northern and southern kingdom were joined in that reconciling Seder, Passover Seder. And there's a small passage there that said, "And then heaven smiled on this." Imagine Jesus saying when that story was behind me when I lifted up the cup in your presence in that night in the upper room. When I imagined the grace of God for the forgiveness of sins for all the nations, just as the nation of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom were reconciled. Can you see the power of God's grace swirling in those stories, enlightening Jesus' eyes and his disciples' eyes? When he said this in verse 19, and this is the judgment. Oh, wrong verse, sorry. When he said this, wrong page. When he said this in verse 46, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised, that's the Spirit of God. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. These same 12 disciples who were about to walk away from the tornado they faced in their own life, emotionally and spiritually, then empowered by the Spirit, became the life-changing apostles who built the Church of Jesus Christ, which now changes lives around the world. This morning on British Broadcasting News, I heard a piece for about 15 minutes on the church in China. David is here in our midst, spent three years working in China, teaching English, and his wife is Chinese Christian nature. She is in China visiting her family now. But the BBC piece covered how the church is growing phenomenally in China. Seminaries and institutions are being built, and it will soon hold the largest population of Christians in any nation in the world. What is the power of that grace that turns hearts that the communist regime in the 60s tried to crush in the Cultural Revolution, that then came back to life and is transforming the heart of China and its citizens? That power is the same power in the resurrected Lord that stood before his disciples. And as they saw him, so can we. The cover to our bulletin says, I have seen the Lord. And as each of us face into things in our own life where we have not yet seen the Lord, making sense of some of the chaos in our own lives, or walking with us through it in spite of what we're facing. In this series on I Have Seen the Lord, we have welcomed folks from our congregation to give a story of how they have seen the Lord as a slice in, through a slice in their own life. And last week, Tim Sams did, and this morning, Scott Harrop did. And blessing, Scott, as you share with us.
I'm smiling because this subject is hard for me. And I'd like to think I'm a practiced public speaker and I can speak about just about anything, in any form, in any place, everything from Jewish student groups to Muslim student groups. 2 weeks ago I spoke at Stanford and it didn't even think of me to be nervous, but on this subject I am. And Pastor Hange, Professor Hange, friend Roy, I think he knew what he was doing when he asked me to comment on this because he knows of this experience that happened to me 8 years ago. And I'm nervous and I'm shaking because of all that's happened as a result, but I'm also going to seize upon the positive part of what he suggested there. What happened to me 8 years ago, if you're curious, if I can't get this out coherently, and I went back and reread it, 8 years ago I sat through what 4 years later I dubbed the mother of all sermons. I'm going to take a little bit of refuge in a senior colleague of mine at the University of Virginia. Some of you may be familiar with Charles Marsh, wrote a magnificent book called Wayward Christian Soldiers. And there's a stunning opening. I mean, this has been a book widely sold all across the Christian world. He's a theologian scholar at the University of Virginia. But he starts with a vignette on something he encountered in a local Charlottesville Christian bookstore on the outset of the decision to go to war with Iraq in 2003. Well, I had a similar experience. It took me 4 years to write about it, and I haven't talked about it a whole lot in the 4 years since. So let me get to the basics of what happened. At the time, my family and I, we were attending with hopes of becoming members at the local Assemblies of God Church, a church I still have enormous respect for. So please don't take this as a comment on that particular denomination. And I'm aware that the history of that church is actually as a pacifist church. Most Assemblies of God people don't know that. Until 1967, it was officially a pacifist church. And our friend, whose name escapes me at the moment, Paul Alexander, has a marvelous book on the subject, although just in the process of publishing that book, he lost his tenured position at an Assemblies of God seminary. But it's an important subject, and one I have enormous hopes for that denomination, and perhaps I'll be helping with them in the future. But the gist of that sermon was the context of the decision to invade Iraq. I'm not from a pacifist background. I grew up in an evangelical Baptist church, and however, I'd also been a scholar of Middle East matters at that time for over two decades, and I had grown increasingly disenchanted with every time my wife and I would find a church we were comfortable in, sooner or later a Middle East issue would come from the pulpit, and I would find myself so dismayed and so upset that I would say, no, we have to find someplace better. And it was a long-standing struggle, and we thought we had found a home in this particular church because the pastor assured us that, in his phrase, this was a New Covenant church and that they didn't preach a particular vision of Middle East politics from that church. However, 8 years ago, on March the 23rd, and if you're curious about all this, I did blog it. It's simply Google my name and the mother of all sermons, and you'll get the particulars on it. But the visiting speaker, a man that the current pastor refers to as his, with great reverence, as his apostle, a man by the name of Jesse Owens, was giving a, shall we say, a very enthused sermon. And the gist of it was a fire and brimstone sermon. Full enthusiasm. The beloved pastor's face was bright red and blue. His neck veins were bulging. I was sitting all the way up in the balcony at the very back of it. I could see that. I was at least spared the shower that the people in the first few rows were getting. He was really into the sermon. And I've got, again, I'm from an evangelical Baptist background. I've got nothing against sermons about fire and brimstone, but this wasn't about salvation or the end times. This was about the decision about whether or not to support President Bush and the decision to go to war with Iraq. Now, I know I don't want to be speaking about politics, and no, I didn't see Jesus in that immediate context. I saw something else. I'd been a specialist on Iran and Iraq matters again for two decades, and I was greatly alarmed by the rush in going into that war. I had no trouble believing that knocking Humpty Dumpty off the wall would be very easy. I was concerned not from theological grounds, but from prudential grounds of saying it's going to take an awful lot of the king's horses and all the king's men to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But that's not what the sermon was about. The sermon was about, and here's how he put it. And the sermon, by the way, is still on that church's website. Keep in mind that the whole thing today is really a spiritual matter. It's a contest between good and evil, and it's a moral thing. To me, that was like being branded from the pulpit as being siding with evil, because I was against God for being concerned about the rush to war at that time. I didn't hear much of the sermon after that, although again, I did go back and listen to it carefully to see if I had misunderstood something. The final straw for me, the final problem came when the pastor quoted a famous columnist to say, if this isn't the Holocaust, it's the prelude to it. And this means that people out there need to know that things are moving rapidly. It is people who absolutely hate Jesus who are intent to exterminate another people. And then that was part of his justification for why if we were going to get on the side of good and against evil, we had to support the president in that choice to go to war. And I know this is an uncomfortable subject for many of us, even those of you from historic Mennonite backgrounds. But that led to all sorts of consequences for me and my family. It was not a church that I could go back to subsequently, even though, please know, I do know that there's many wonderful people there, including a lot of Arab Christians who I've talked to about this subject, and they understand the sensitivity for me. But for me, ever since then, I mean, even though I'm from a Christian background, I've had to make some difficult choices, and they've had a lot of cost. And I admit that for years I was wallowing in self-doubt. And here's the positive part. And I resolve even more in Roy giving me this challenge to share this with you today, is that I saw Jesus in a different form, in that going forward, I want to be part of a solution. There's a magnificent film out, and perhaps we'll get a chance to show it later this summer or perhaps into the fall. It's called Little Town of Bethlehem. Little Town of Bethlehem. It's produced by a man who happens to be Pentecostal. He happens to own my alma mater, Oral Roberts. He's a fascinating character, Mark Green, but that film, the subtle text of that film, that subtle documentary studying the lives of Christian, Jewish, and Muslim people in the Holy Lands who've chosen something other than the way of violence, that film, to me, gets to that. I mean, here at the University of Virginia, you've probably seen the slogan, WWJD, what would Jefferson do? Well, in my context and in my writings going forward, if I am blessed to still be here to keep working at this in my teachings and my writings, I will be encouraging fellow Christians to keep considering more seriously the question, what would Jesus do? As trite as that sounds, here I am 8 years later. I didn't see it then, but I see it now. I see the need to find Jesus.